We're continuing on in our study of the parables of Matthew 13. How many of you like new things? Do you prefer new things to old things? We have one person, one honest person. Okay. Great response. Do you prefer old things to new things? Okay, so most of you are still waking up. Congregant, I think it was about 2 weeks ago, a congregant came to me and he had some new things. He was out shopping, I think, with a couple of or all of the ladies in his family, and he got a new pair of trousers and shoes. And one of his kids said, "You look like Pastor Gary." And I wasn't sure. I think he bought them, so I'll take it as a compliment. You know, fashions come and go, don't they? Like this morning, I'm in these sort of, I guess, trendy sneakers. 5 years ago, it would have been jeans and loafers, and high school was jeans and probably court shoes or something, Nike court shoes. Fashions come and go, and really they're of no importance. We wear clothes. It's a good thing you're in clothes this morning. Added bonus if they smell nice. But it's really of no eternal lasting value, is it? I like to almost change things up just to keep you not trusting in what I look like. Is the preacher in a tie and dress shoes this morning or not? Next week I may come exactly like that, and then sometimes like this. Our trust is in the Lord and in His Word, and I'm thankful for some of the prayers that we heard this morning, reflecting those kinds of places in which we are putting our trust. Let's turn to the Word, if you could, Matthew 13. And verses 51 and 52. This is God's word. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." There you see my introduction, right? New and old. Gary said, Elder Gary said, we have no essentials this morning. He meant the video notices called the essentials. We do, if you're visiting today, have essentials of the faith. I can assure you of that. Happy to share with you afterward what those are, and we'll learn a little bit about those essentials even today. This is the last parable of chapter 13. We find it in verse 2. It's another one of these one-sentence parables. It's unlike the others in that it's not of the type where he's comparing the kingdom. He's not saying the kingdom of heaven is like. So it's not a direct comparison of the kingdom, but it's what the disciples in the kingdom are to do. He starts with a question. And that's a great way, isn't it, for a sermon to start? It's a great way for a conversation to start. He asks, how or have you understood these things? Have you understood these things? Well, what are these things, firstly? Well, these things, of course, this has been a teaching block, as we talked about when we introduced Matthew 13 to you. This is one of the large discourses of teaching, five of them in the Gospel of Matthew. And so as a unit, as a teaching block, when he says these things, he's talking about those things that he has taught, as we find in Matthew 13. They are the mysteries of the kingdom. He has been teaching them these throughout the chapter. The parables reflect some of these mysteries. Mysteries are a common theme in the New Testament. Revelation of the Old Testament now come into fruition in the New Testament. We see this common theme in the New Testament. Paul writes of mysteries often. To the Romans, he said, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations." And in this chapter, we've seen, I think, various aspects, right, of the kingdom of God, called mysteries. We see why some understand and why some don't understand, why some hearts receive and some hearts don't, how the kingdom grows and matures, How is it that the kingdom is of such great power and influence, even though it bears no resemblance to what we consider to be power and influence in the world, whether great military might or incredible political persuasion or just the strong arm of the law? None of that is present in God's kingdom, and yet it is the most powerful and persuasive of kingdoms. It is a treasure to be treasured above all others, and even what judgment looks like in the kingdom. We've seen all of these things in the last 5 weeks. Many aspects, but the center of all mysteries is found in one mystery, and that is the mystery of Christ. Paul, again, he writes to the Colossians in chapter 2, and he's writing here, or he's speaking of his hope for the Laodiceans, and he says that their hearts, his hope is that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom, that's Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ is the mystery of mysteries. He is the centrality of all mysteries. Secondly, we come to seeing, even in the very question, two things, one being the importance of understanding. So consider this. He says, have you understood these things? God's kingdom requires understanding. Now, is that the common understanding, if you will? Is that the common perception of the Christian faith these days? I would dare say it isn't. In fact, evidence points to quite the contrary. There's this belief that the Christian faith is anti-intellectual. A believer must make this great leap of faith, and it's a leap of faith that is against all rational evidence. So in spite of the evidence against it, we make this leap of faith for the Christian faith. That's not what Jesus believed or taught at all. What we have is a very reasonable faith. And Christ, in a way, he's appealing to reason. Have you understood these things? We have a faith that's based on the faithfulness of God. This is a faithfulness that we experience. We experience it through our relationship with the Lord. We experience it through our times of meditation, times of prayer, through his word. We have seen him be faithful to us. And so this faith is well earned. It's not something that is unreasonable. Think of marital love this morning. Maybe not your, let's think of mine then. I'll put myself on the spot. So, why can I say that Linda loves me? Some of you are probably thinking, I have no idea. I walked right into that. I can't test Linda for her love and devotion, can I? We hear a lot about DNA these days, and it's one of the amazing facts of our creation biologically that... we have this thing, this coding of information on the inside of you. It's remarkable. But there's no way that I can extract some of that DNA and find something that says, I shall love Gary Prickett of the Niagara River Parkway. I will say yes. You know, I can't find that. I can't take a blood sample, right? I can't put it under a microscope and say, aha, there it is. That's what's going to give me the confidence that this woman is not only going to say yes, but continue to say yes all the days of her life. And yet is that statement that Linda loves me, if I state Linda loves me, is that an unreasonable statement or a reasonable one? It's completely reasonable, right? I have 3 decades of history, more than 3 decades of history of marriage with Linda. And so I know that I can confidently state Linda loves me. And likewise with the Lord. It is an unreasonable faith that we have. Anselm put it this way. I think Anselm was a 11th century theologian. And he has this phrase that's been not necessarily mistranslated, but misunderstood. He talks about faith-seeking understanding, faith-seeking understanding. And it's not, he's not simply reacting to this notion of blind faith. He's not saying that I am going to replace faith with understanding. It is simply a faith that does what it ought to do. It's a faith that is rightly placed where it ought to be placed, and that's in the Lord. So a better maybe way of thinking of it is that he would say, my faith is having an act of love of God, seeking a deeper knowledge of God. So an act of love of God, seeking a deeper knowledge of God. So the kingdom is to be understood, but it's also something that we see in that simple question. We see the will of Christ revealed, don't we? When he asks that question, have you understood these things? Do you think he wants them to understand or not? Well, of course. The question begs an answer. In fact, had they not so quickly answered yes, I wonder what they would have been taught. You know, how quick are we to say, yes, yes, I know, when we've got the greatest teacher in front of us, and that's not me this morning, this is Christ and his word, but how often are we before people that can help, and we give a quick yes, I understand. And that's what the disciples do. But nonetheless, I think, again, to the point, it's betraying this heart of Christ, and we have seen this many times in this chapter, where he appeals to the eyes and the ears. If you have ears, please hear. If you have eyes, see with your eyes, that the eyes that you've been created with and given. Do you understand? That's the heart of Christ to his disciples. Do you understand? There's a givenness, though, secondly, to understanding. Because of the question, have you understood these things, there's a givenness to it. And what do I mean by givenness? This is a pretty meager gift, because it's almost empty. But if I were to give this to some grateful soul this morning, you would have to respond, right? You would have to either receive the gift or not. But it's something that you currently don't have. None of you has this. I have this. If you were to want, if you desired it, were to have it, you have to receive it from me. So there's, by its very nature, by the nature of the question and also the nature of God's truth, there's a givenness to it. Now, why I'm stressing this is because this is actually quite contrary to how people want to believe today, that truth is something that we, in a sense, self-discover. It's within me, and I self-discover truth. It's not something that is outside of me that has to come on the inside. It's not something that God has and must give to me. It's something that I have within me, and I discover it for myself. And, of course, that leaves us in the position to be both the arbiter of the truth, the judge of truth, and we can even come to the nonsense that is common today where Gary can believe one thing in his heart, that Eric believes the total opposite of, and somehow we say that's fine. One contradicts the other completely. I say the sky is red, and he says the sky is blue, and that's fine because that's what you both respectively believe. And that is completely contrary to any sound notion and definition of what truth is. So God's truth is there's a givenness to it. And of course there's a givenness to it because he has spoken it. We were aliens from him before we came to faith. He has spoken to us truth, given us truth. And thankfully by his grace we received it. It stands outside of us. It's revealed to us. It's proclaimed to us. And just like my little meager gift, it requires a response from us. It's not self-discovery. So Christ asks, have they understood the mysteries of the kingdom? And in asking, he tells us of the importance of understanding and that his desire is that we understand. Those that hear his word and read his word, he desires that they understand. These are mysteries that are hidden for us, not from us. Really critical to understand this. He's not a miserly God that is holding back truth from you. He's holding it for you to discover in him. Well, I don't know how your response is to God's truth. I don't know all of your hearts this morning, but you got to love the disciples' response, don't you? They say, without hesitation or qualification, yes, we have understood these things. Don't want to belabor it, but I think it's safe to say that's a rose-colored glasses picture of their understanding. It's an assessment that's probably, shall we say, generous. All right? Just two chapters from now, Jesus will say to them in frustration, "Do you not still understand? Do you still not understand?" And he gives then a really plain, graphic example. And if you want to read it, I invite you to chapter 15. You'll get a good chuckle out of that. How plain does he have to make things such that us thickheads understand them? So we don't take this as either extreme. They neither understand everything completely, nor are they completely ignorant. We know Jesus has said himself, these things have been given to them, and more will be given. They have some understanding. They are not completely in the dark, but they certainly don't understand everything. Nonetheless, Jesus doesn't challenge them on that, not directly at least. You know what? I take encouragement from this. You know, the truth is somewhere in between. They're growing in their understanding of the Lord and his kingdom. And I take great encouragement from this because this really is the nature of discipleship. Christ encourages us to be willing learners. He doesn't demand that you are the A-plus student the moment you walk into the classroom of the kingdom of heaven. It's normal not to know it all. It's normal. He said in verse 12 of this very same chapter, "Whoever has, more will be given." What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that there's growth. There's growth in your understanding. There's growth in your wisdom. There's growth in your application, even, of the wisdom you receive from Christ and his kingdom. We're not finished products. Linda just purchased a small printer yesterday, and it comes with a CD. And sometimes I think we wish we could do sort of the same with the principles of the kingdom, that we could just sort of receive this reboot and download that would completely reorder and reconfigure things. There is a reordering. It's called a new heart. And you've got a heart now that can incline, that inclines its ear. You look at everything differently. And yet you are still stuck with the same bag of bones you had, and the same weaknesses and frailties often that have to be walked through. Learning in the kingdom, as the Word of God says itself, is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We don't get automatic downloads. We don't become finished products, even though that's the way God sees you. He does see you. He sees as the Alpha and the Omega. He sees the beginning from the end. You are completely accepted in him, in spite of all the rubbish you still have in your back garden. Nobody likes know-it-alls anyway, so it's a good thing that we don't know it all. I said Jesus accepts their yes. He doesn't challenge them directly, but I think he does indirectly. If you look closely, I think in essence he's saying, okay, you said yes. Well, this is what someone who understands the kingdom does. And that's my lead-in to verse 52. So cast your eyes once again upon that. Verse 52, that's today's parable. Again, it's one verse, one of these one-verse parables. Even though it's, in a way, a summation of the chapter and the seven parables that we've had. As I said, unlike the others, it's not about the kingdom directly, but about what those who understand it within the kingdom, what they do. And verse 52 again reads, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Interesting here that he speaks of scribes, which are, I believe, everywhere else in the New Testament seen in a very negative light indeed. In the New Testament, these are leaders, though they are very learned and highly skilled, they oppose Jesus and his teaching at every turn. A scribe was a person, firstly, who was trained in writing skills, and they were used to record events and decisions of the day. We can read of them in places in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, Jeremiah 36, I think, Chronicles 12, and Esther 3. You can read of scribes. Esther 3. Moreover, there's this movement, though, even in the Old Testament, about what scribes did. And during the exile, the Babylonian exile, they also became experts in God's law, God's written word, to the point of even teaching it, in addition to their duties of copying and preserving. Ezra, for example, is seen as such a scribe. He was an expert in understanding the law of Moses. And it was this sort of scribe that moved forward into the New Testament times. They became the go-to people to interpret the law, to teach other students in the law, or to become students of the law. They were expected to know the finest details and make judgments against those that perhaps had transgressed the law. But these scribes are that Jesus refers to are not of the kind that get the reprimands. These are scribes of a very particular kind. They're instructed, they're trained for the kingdom of heaven, the word says. They've applied themselves to the teaching of Jesus. They stand for that which the kingdom of God also stands for. These are the scribes that he speaks of. The word trained is literally having been discipled. That Greek word is translated, trained as having been discipled. Well-versed and share with others the gospel of the kingdom. You know, by definition, disciples are learners. I think we know that we naturally know that. Disciples are learners. But Jesus, in anticipating the Great Commission, and you can read of this at the end of chapter 28, at the end of Matthew's gospel, he's anticipating that. And these disciples are not only taught all that Jesus commanded, but they would teach others as well. In short, kingdom disciples are disciplers. Okay? Kingdom disciples are kingdom disciplers. So we're called to instruct one another. And to do that, we must be instructed. To be instructors, we must be instructed. You can't give what you don't have. So that's what they are to do. What are they to teach? What do we see from the word here that they are to teach? And again, the parable reads, of this scribe, he is likened unto a master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So firstly, a disciple has treasure. A disciple has treasure. The word in this verse that we translate treasure is often used for one's heart. One's heart. So that which comes out of a man's heart. It's wealth, it's treasured values. Jesus has just taught two parables concerning the treasure of the kingdom. We covered that last week, as you know. And what he has said of the treasure of Christ is that it's of such infinite value that regardless of what you would have to give up, if you have to give up everything you have, in fact, if what you have is the whole world and you were to give that up, to have the treasure of Christ in your heart is still worth it. That's a fantastic trade. That's what is said of this treasure. Following that teaching of those two parables, interestingly, is the parable of the net. And again, just to add the urgency, to choose your treasure wisely. That net speaks of the ultimate judgment that we all face, where what you treasure in your heart will be laid bare to the Lord. And what do you want to be treasuring when that happens? Just contemplate that. When you are standing before your Creator and it is laid bare, your heart, every nuance, what do you treasure? You know, Bertrand Russell, a well-known 20th century atheist, as far as I know, went to the grave as an atheist. He said, or someone asked him, what if you actually, upon your death, meet your Maker? What are you going to say to him? How are you going to explain why you didn't believe? And he said, very cheekily, well, you didn't give me enough evidence. I can guarantee you that will not be anyone's excuse. You will be without excuse, for we all are without excuse. I've seen even the hardened atheists of the world, people like Richard Dawkins. I've met him. I've heard him in debates live. He will admit when he goes into his back garden, it's hard not to think of God when you look at the intricacies of a flower, a simple flower in his back garden. And he admits, I find it hard not to think of God when I see the beauty of his creation. We are without excuse. What are we treasuring? Where is our confidence? Do we treat our treasure as if it's the greatest of values? You know, I know how I treated God's treasure when it was first shared with me. I grew up in Niagara region, and like a lot of young people there, your first job is a fruit-picking job, and I think it was a cherry farm. So my friend and I had got this job. We were picked up by the farmer's son to go to the farm field of the day, and it was a farm vehicle. I didn't come from a farming family, but grew up in a farming region. And my 14-year-old brain, forgive me, but you know, it immediately judged this young man based on the car, based on what his car looked like, and the fact that upon immediate entry into his vehicle, he gave me a tract, a Christian tract. That's a little brochure that tries to explain the Christian faith. And here's the value I had for that explanation, for that tract. I looked at it and chucked it. 14 years old. I didn't need it. Now, thankfully, it wasn't long before, and I don't know, maybe it was something to do with that seed sown, I don't know. I'm not connecting it, certainly, I never did. But by 15, I was actually keenly interested in spiritual things. And my journey over the next 2 years of my life was one where my philosophy was, I want to find value in everything and not a particular thing. So I was quite resistant to Christ and his claims on my life, because I wanted to know of all the other claims. And doesn't that make a lot of sense? It sounds laudable, doesn't it? And that was my project. And for 2 years I read different philosophies, lots of different spiritual books, nothing that was Christian. A young man, this is probably 4 years ago or so, highlighted this kind of philosophy, and I don't think it's a strange one for the day. He said, this was his motto, "I want to find a little thing in everything rather than everything in one thing." Did you follow that? I want to find a little bit in everything rather than everything in one thing. So I thought for a moment and just said something to think on. What if you were, though, to find everything in one thing? Just think on that. I know what that sounds like, to find everything in one thing. And again, I don't know everybody this morning. So I'm not ignorant of what it sounds like. The claims of Christ himself. Not even just the claims of Christians. The claims of Christ. The Christ who said, "I am the way. I am the truth." If you're an English major this morning, a definite article. He didn't say, "I am a way, a truth, or a life." I am the way, the truth, the life. And then the cherry on top is, if you didn't get that, no one comes to the Father but by me. That's an audacious thing to say. And I get it. And I resisted it for at least 2 years. So I do get it. It's astounding. And yet, we already read of Paul that said, "It is in Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All I can say, if you are those that are struggling this morning, if your heart, if maybe not in just your heart, your head, you're angry with me for saying such things, I can honestly say that the evidence of Scripture and the evidence of those that I know that have truly given, that have truly treasured Christ in their hearts, they see something after the fact that they didn't see before. In all their resisting, they never saw it. In their yielding, they see it completely. You know, I think of, just one scriptural example. There's this picture of a woman, and this story is told two or three different times. It's hard. It's an unnamed woman in Scripture, so we don't necessarily know whether, you know, John and Luke and Mark are speaking of the same woman. But there's a woman that comes to a public party, and this woman, I know we're in mixed company age-wise, so I'll be careful, but she is known as a public sinner. All right? And you let your mind guess what her sin is. She comes because she wishes to worship Christ. She comes with an offering. It's a massive offering. It's a little flask, but a little flask containing the rarest of perfume. It's called nard. It came from a plant of India. It's partly why it was so expensive, was because to get it to the Middle East, it had to come from more like the Far East. It was considered the perfume of perfumes throughout the Roman Empire. And she brought this and simply wasted it on her Lord. It had a thin neck. She would have cracked the neck and just poured the whole thing, the whole lot, over her Lord. Why would one do that? Well, it is said that to whom much is forgiven, there is much love, right? There's much love from those to whom much is forgiven. She was extravagant in her worship of her Lord. What was that perfume used for? Again, some speculation, but many commentators will say this woman who would try to find provision and protection or love or security through the many, through the parade of men. Maybe that perfume was a gift of one of those rich men. Maybe it was something she dabbled on herself to attract. Maybe it was something that she used to cleanse herself. When she felt so empty and alone after another man that she looked into the eyes of and they wanted just one thing from her. But here was a man. Here was a man when she looked into his eyes. She saw love. She saw a depth of love. She saw a man who had she'd never been loved by a man like she was loved by this man. So that which she looked for in the many, she found in the one. That's all I can say, is that this is the consistent experience of those who treasure Christ. They see afterward what they didn't see before. So we have this treasure. What are we to do with it? A disciple of Jesus has treasure, and from this treasure, he shares that which is old and that which is new. He doesn't just lay up treasure. Treasure is not to be hoarded. We don't lay up treasure. Treasure is laid up for the laying out of treasure. The treasure of Christ in our hearts is not just for safekeeping. It's not just for our own safekeeping so that we have this assurance in him. It's not to protect him either. It's for the laying out. We lay up so that we can lay out and for the sake of others. A talent buried, we know from other parables, is a talent wasted. Freely we've been given, so freely give. What do we share? We have this treasure. We share this treasure. What is it that we share? Well, we share that which is new and that which is old. I said earlier, our complete satisfaction is found in Christ. But that doesn't stagnate us because it's found in the one. The riches of Christ, the Bible says, are unsearchable. You can't get to the bottom of it. We sometimes, can joke, or certainly in seminar we could poke fun at how long a treatise a theologian can write on one word. But that is, it is testimony to the unsearchableness of Christ. You can spend a lifetime and not grasp him completely. The new things are these treasures in Christ, the mysteries long hidden which are now revealed, the teachings that of course would become the basis of what we call our New Testament. The old treasures are the scriptures as they knew them, the Old Testament. Both here are affirmed. Don't fall for this. That's even creeping sadly into the church, that in some way all we need is the New Testament. Or worse yet, that the Old Testament has an old God, a God who is different than the New Testament. His character may be impugned. It's mythology. There's a unity in our scriptures from old to new, and yes, there's a new and better covenant, but there's continuity, remarkable continuity. We see the salvation of history of God, the salvation history of God from Genesis to Revelation. We see his character through all of Scripture. We see his justice. We see his mercy. We see, yes, even his love we see through all of Scripture. In old we see promise. In new we see fulfillment. And just as the master of the house stewards both the old and the new, so do we. So we don't fall for this caricature of our precious Old Testament scriptures. The new treasures are the things such as the gospel, God's forgiveness for our sin, His teaching, for instance, things like, the words I speak are spirit and life. What an amazing treasure. He's making all things new. He redeems. He's establishing a new order of things. We ourselves are new creations in Christ. We have new life and hope in Christ. We are the new people of God, as Peter says, a people called by His name. And yet, old and new always are held in this majestic, beautiful unity. The old is fulfilled and made new in Christ. The new is grounded, though, in the old. We see the old because of the new, yet we also understand the new because of the old. We understand it more fully. Jesus Himself said, "The Scriptures bear witness to me." And beginning with Moses and the prophets, He interpreted them to them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Did you know the gospel is actually preached in the Old Testament? That's what Paul says to the Galatians. Moses was preached the gospel. You can find that. I think it's chapter 3, verse 8. Everything, later in Luke, this is found in chapter 24, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And what is it that's being fulfilled? This promise, this beautiful promise that we see through the Old Testament scriptures of renewal, of this new and coming kingdom, such as we see in Jeremiah 33. And it's something that is impossible with God. We're talking about the renewal of a wasteland. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Sorry if I misspoke there. It's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. The kingdom, as the psalmist says, was to come with mighty deeds. And of course, Jesus comes with the power to raise the dead. He comes to the synagogue and reads of God's jubilee, right? The acceptable year of the Lord. And then has the audacity to sit down and say, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, in your midst." Jesus testified of himself by testifying of even the Old Testament scriptures. There is a unity in our scriptures. There's a beautifulness in the unfolding of our scriptures that we are to be stewards of. To be faithful disciples, faithful scribes. We can't see the New Testament as some big oops of God, as if He had to suddenly come up with some plan B or C or whatever. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We don't look to world events to interpret this kingdom. Look to the King to interpret the kingdom. The King who is pointed to from the earliest chapters of Genesis, revealed in our New Testament, and now sitting on the throne of glory at the right hand of our Father. In the old promise, in the new fulfillment, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We see this new old unity in our present, our personal renewal, don't we? Jesus has sent the Spirit, the very same Spirit that renews us, that works within us, God's good pleasure, making us into the image of Christ. This now and new work of the Spirit. And yet the Spirit, of course, glorifies Christ, His job, the Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, old and new, working in harmony. What do we take away from this? I'm going to just three things very quickly. We don't have time to really tease them out. Firstly, it's a call to discipleship. Secondly, it's a call to faithfulness. And I'll tease those out just a very, very, very little bit. And thirdly, it's a call to mission. Call to discipleship. It's clear that this is a call to be a disciple. Using the picture of a scribe, he calls us to throw our hearts into understanding this kingdom, to being a disciple of the kingdom. I said earlier that Ezra is this example of an Old Testament scribe, a faithful one. We read this beautiful description of him in verse 10 of Ezra 7. It says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. So my question, where is your heart set? This chapter's first parable gave us a sober warning that not all hearts receive the teaching of the Word of God. What soil type are we? Where is our heart? What is our heart set upon? Is it set, like Ezra's, to the study of the law of the Lord? Secondly, it's a call to faithfulness. Over the years and centuries, I think one thing that's plagued the church is the clamor for the new and the trendy. The clamor for the new and the trendy. Just, you know, recently, a woman was sort of lamenting with me worship style. And you know what? Worship styles change. They come and they go. You might want an organ this morning, but do you realize, you know, if you were born before probably the 17th century or 18th century, you wouldn't have heard an organ in church. That's a trend, all right? We have a band set up. It's a trend. Okay, what is the content of our worship? What's the object of our worship? All right, that is what is important. So we've had this, I think, clamor to be new and trendy. We look, probably well-meaning, we look at results and say we must be doing something wrong. That's not in itself necessarily wrong, but we don't necessarily run to change the method. Are we being faithful is the first question. That's what we're called to do, is to be faithful, to glorify God, to honor Him by being faithful to His Word. Be faithful to His Word. We sow, we plant, we water, but we're not in charge of the increase. So results are never the best way to judge the work that is flowing out of your heart or out of a church's heart. Finally, that's a call to mission. And simply, I'll just say, so treasure Christ in our hearts? Do we so treasure Christ in our hearts so that out of that store flows impactful ministry and a discipleship to those that are entrusted to us? All of us have a sphere of relationship that are entrusted to you. And out of that store treasure, that treasure of your heart, God has gifted you to minister to those people. Let us be faithful. Faithful scribes, faithful disciples of the kingdom, faithful worshipers within the kingdom, and faithful people that are called and active in mission. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. As we close it, I pray that we don't close our hearts to you. I pray that even they would be renewed. For those that are still seeking, Lord, I pray that they would find. I pray they would heed your voice this morning and ask themselves, what am I treasuring in life? And what does this treasure have for me? How am I obligated even toward this treasure, toward my Creator? And for those that do place their trust in you, would you renew that trust, renew that hope, make it fragrant again? In Christ's name, amen.